All right, today is our 15th day of the 12th month in the Bible called Adar, and that makes it the day of Purim, so we're going to read some ethnological studies on Esau and Edom, which is the whole reason for the feast of what some people would call the Feast of Esther. Interestingly enough, happens, depending on which calendar you use, happens around Easter time, which, as we've discussed in the past, has a common connection to the two names. Easter and Esther are actually derived from the same origin. So, just a side note. So we're going to focus on Esau and his genealogy, and we're going to look at some different concepts as to what role the Edomites play in Israelite history, because the Bible is a book of Israelite history, not really Edomite history. However, the struggle for the birthright has, since the beginning, been laying a foundation for the enmity that exists between the two people, whoever someone may decide that they are. There is going to be a place of understanding that has to be found to see where these two peoples struggle and fight over certain wants, and you know, ultimately that is going to affect the scripture and who the scriptures belong to as a birthright and as an inheritance. So this is going to devote to that study, and we're going to start in Genesis 28. And we'll start reading in verse 7. It says, Jacob obeyed his father and his mother, and he was gone to Padan Aram, and Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac, his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael, and he took unto the wives which he had, which were Canaanites prior to this, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. And then it tells us that Jacob went out from Beersheba, and he went towards Haran, where he got his wife. But we're going to try to focus more on Esau, like I said. So it tells us here that something we've talked about in the past also, as far as ethnology goes, that Esau was a fornicator, the book of Hebrews tells us. And the type of fornication that he was part of was that he married into the cursed people of Canaan, a people that God did not want his people to mingle with due to certain things about them. You can speculate as to which things that is, but we know that they were pretty wicked people. They sinned according to God's law on a regular basis, and because of that, it affected who they were genealogically. So Esau seems to have not obeyed his parents prior to this and didn't care that the Canaanites displeased his parents. But when he saw that Jacob was going to go and marry someone from Padan Aram, which is the place where Abraham and Terah came from, in Haran, which is also called Syria in the Bible, we see that he realizes at that point that all of his wives don't make dad and mom happy. So he's going to go and try to find somebody who is acceptable in his father's eyes, even though he already has four Canaanite wives at this point, that his parents don't like. They're Hittites, Hivites, and some unnamed ones that we don't know which part of the Canaanite tribes they're from. And who he chooses is he chooses Ishmael's daughter, a woman who has two names, and we're going to see her second name in the Bible here in just a little bit. And Ishmael's daughter would be an acceptable person for him to marry because she would be a descendant of Abraham. And while he is a descendant of Hagar, Hagar is an Egyptian, which has no problem genealogically with Israel marrying into. We know this because Joseph married the priest of On's daughter. And so we know that this is acceptable because Ephraim and Manasseh would both be from Egyptian stock. So the idea that Egyptians, ancient Egyptians, are acceptable, we know that Ishmael, because Hagar was an Egyptian, was an acceptable person genealogically. While he was not the heir according to the promise, like Isaac was, he was acceptable genealogically for marrying. So this is not a question here as far as that goes. But the reason Esau does this is going to help answer one of the questions in the Bible that seems like a contradiction in the scripture. So let's also go to Genesis chapter 36. And we'll see how this fits into the book of Esther for those who may not have studied with us in the prior messages. Okay, Genesis chapter 36, and just starting in 1, it says, "Now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom." So we have a connection that Esau is Edom, for sure. When we talk about Edom, we talk about Esau. When we talk about Esau, we talk about Edom. At this point, it's good to make note that the word Edom is the same as the word Adam in the Hebrew. And it's an alternative name for his people, but it's also a word that means red. Okay, now that's something also that as we define and try to understand who Esau is in the modern age, which I'm going to leave to your own conclusion to figure out, which I think will be somewhat easy, that you'll see that Edom is a pretty good name for the people who are still today Edomites, as we define the words. 2 says, "Esau took his wives of the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholabamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zeboan the Hivite," two different people there, and then it says, "and Bashemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nabajoth." So we see here that in the past she had a name that was Maholahath, and now she's being called Bashemath. Now I can't exactly tell you why there's two different names for it. Maybe there's meanings for the names that I don't understand. But we know that it's the same woman, the sister of Nabajoth is listed both times, and that it's the daughter of Ishmael. Right? So we know from a genealogy standpoint, we're talking about the same woman. And it tells us that Ada bare to Esau, Eliphaz, and Bashemath bare Reuel. So we have two seed lines from Esau, so to speak. Okay. Esau has one heir from the Canaanites, his firstborn, we'll call it. And his name's Eliphaz. All right. Reuel, which interestingly enough is Moses' father-in-law's name, which some people have speculated are the same person. Maybe it is, maybe it's not. I'm not sure about that. But Reuel is the firstborn of Bashemath. So she would be Ishmael's daughter, and her firstborn son to Esau would be the seed line of Esau that would be genealogical acceptable because there is no Canaanite blood infused into that child. So we're given that. We're going to jump down so that we don't have to read some of the other stuff. We're going to jump down to where is 10. Verse 10, it says, "These are the names of Esau's sons. Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau. Reuel, the son of Bashemath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gadam, and Kenaz. And Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, which bare to Eliphaz Amalek." Now there's where we're going to pay special attention to Amalek for the day of Purim. "These were the sons of Ada, Esau's wives." And then in the very next line it tells us, in 13 it says, "These are the sons of Reuel." Once again, Reuel is the acceptable seed of Esau. "Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, Mizah, and these were the sons of Bashemath, Esau's wife." So we see that the Bible pays special note to keep these two people as separate listings. The one who we're told Amalek, while he is just the descendant of a concubine, which some people would put him in a lesser status with, but I don't think that's biblically correct, he seems to be the focal point of the Edomite people at this point. Interestingly enough, his name literally means king. Okay, so he's being looked at as the king of the Edomites, or in some way a pinnacle. So that's the seed line that we want to look at particularly for this situation here. Now let's go to Exodus chapter 17 and read something about Amalek, who is a descendant of Esau, as we've just seen, from the Canaanite side. And then we're going to see Reuel's genealogy also be mentioned in God's law, but it's going to be mentioned in a completely different light. But unless you know that there's two seed lines out of Esau, it starts to become a little bit confusing. Exodus 17, starting in verse 8. It says, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel and Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and he fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass that when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. So as long as Moses' arms were up in the air, the war was being won by Israel. But when he dropped his arms and got tired, Amalek would start to beat Israel. But Moses' hands were heavy, it says, and they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And Yahweh said unto Moses, 'Write for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.' Moses built an altar, and he called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, or Yahweh Nissi, which means 'The Lord is my banner,' directly is what it would translate to. For he said, 'Because Yahweh has sworn that Yahweh will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" So we see here that Amalek, Esau's grandchild, who is the head, the king of his people, literally, is proclaimed that while the battle was won at this time, this wasn't the end of it. This was going to continue for time to come. And unfortunately, it was going to happen from generation to generation, almost seemingly that this struggle, just like the struggle for the birthright, out of Genesis between Jacob and Esau, which we didn't cover because that's easy to go back and read, is a struggle that's going to go on generationally. And it's going to have effects far into the future. So let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 25, which is where the next sighting in the law is on that particular subject. Deuteronomy 25. Interestingly enough, verse 17, so it makes it easy to remember. You got Exodus 17, and then you have Deuteronomy 25:17. So you can kind of go back and forth in your thinking to help remember this stuff if you're trying to show somebody else. Yahweh says to Israel, now I'm going to go back after we read this and read what's above it, because it's going to play something, it's going to play an understanding, I think, into who Esau is and where to look for Amalek in the future. It says, "Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way, and he smote the hindermost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when Yahweh thy God has given thee rest from all your enemies round about, in the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it." I think that this constitutes just reason for there to be a book in the Bible about Amalek and a war that was going on generationally. And as we've said in the past, Esther is that book, and we'll show how that that is the case as we move into that part of history. But I want to look right above what's mentioned here in God's law, just before we start reading about Amalek again. It says, starting in 25:13, "You shall not have in your bag diverse weights, a great and a small. You shall not have in your house diverse measure, a great and a small. But you shall have a perfect and a just weight, a perfect and a just measure shalt thou have, that thy days may be lengthened in the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee. For all that do such things, and all that do unrighteously, are an abomination unto Yahweh thy God." And then directly afterwards he says, "Remember what Amalek did unto thee, by the way." So I find it kind of ironic that a mention about banking, or about how the money system works in Israel, how we were to have perfect and just weights and measures as it regards money, directly precedes Amalek's problem with Israel. And it also tells us that Amalek has a tendency to affect who? It says he smites them who are the hindmost, that would be the poor, the weak, the feeble, and he doesn't fear God. And that's essentially what the unjust weights and measures that are practiced when it comes to whether it's money or whether it's commerce of any sort, it affects the most. The poor get poorer and the rich get richer is kind of how the saying goes. So God's warning the people here that for some reason, directly after the unjust weights and measures, a sanction in the law, that you better not forget what Amalek did to thee by the way and how he's going to affect you. Because this is going to be important, and you should remember that when the time comes, this is a generational war. And he's going to want to blot you out, so you better want to blot him out. It's a reminder that there's a generational conflict that's never going to end no matter what's happening. So let's go to see how this starts to tie in to the book of Esther. 1 Samuel chapter 15 would be a good place to go to start seeing these connections. Normally we try to pick a section in the Bible and focus on it, but when it comes to trying to understand things that span thousands of years of history, of biblical history, it makes it harder to stay in one spot. All right, we're going to see in 15 here that Saul, King Saul, and now this is also important, because we'd have to go back further to read about Saul being made king of Israel before we get into this subject of Esther, because it's going to help explain why everything ties together almost in a spooky kind of way, you know, makes the hair stand up on the back of your neck the first time you see it. But Saul was a descendant of a man named Kish. Kish was a Benjamite. Okay, he was from the tribe of Benjamin. And his father or his grandfather's name was Kish, depending on how you read the text. And his command as king, the second one that he's being asked to do, but this is something God says directly, okay, the time's come, I want you to execute my vengeance on Amalek so they can't bother you anymore. And it says in 15, and we'll read the story here for context, says, "Samuel also said unto Saul," 15 verse 1, "Yahweh sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of Yahweh. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way which he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered the people together and he numbered them and Telem, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and he laid wait in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, go depart and get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So we see here that the Kenites, who Moses' father-in-law, interestingly enough, if there's any connection to that, that they are told to get out of town pretty much so that they don't get destroyed with the rest of them. But that he's going to destroy everybody from among the Amalekites that he finds. 7 says, and Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. So we see that Saul takes Agag, the king of Amalek, and he saves him, even though Samuel tells him to get rid of everything. He doesn't want any of them left alive. And we're also left with the idea that perhaps, as we read on, that perhaps it wasn't just the king that was left alive, but that it was also the king's household, and I'll show you why that's a possibility here in a minute. It says, 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and of the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, and they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of Yahweh to Samuel, saying, it repents me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and he has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto Yahweh all night. So, it's a good thing to remember here that even though there's going to be times when things are hard, and that God's law is going to be pretty tough to follow, that this is not the type of thing that God wants you to ignore whenever the time comes. So King Saul is now being judged for his inability to fulfill the commandments that God wanted him to carry out by the mouth of Samuel. 12 says, and when Samuel rose early and he met Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place. And he has gone about, and he passed on, and he has gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be thou of Yahweh, I have performed the commandments of Yahweh. So Saul either didn't expect to see Samuel, or he just lied straight to his face and thought he wasn't going to figure it out, but he tells him, I've done everything I was supposed to do, it's a great day. And Samuel said, what means the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of these oxen which I hear? In other words, didn't I tell you to kill the animals too? Now you have to remember, what, as we've talked about before, Leviticus chapter 17, I want to say 18 and 19, thereabouts, all of it deals with the subject of how the Canaanites committed lewd acts with animals. So, Amalek is a descendant of the Canaanite people. So you have to remember when you ask the question, why is it that God didn't want these animals, that there were multiple reasons why God wouldn't have wanted them for his sacrifice, and they wouldn't have wanted them as spoils of war for the people. He wanted them destroyed for a reason. We can't say exactly what reason it was, but we know that God didn't want to hear the bleating of those particular animals at this time. 15 goes on to say, Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. And Samuel said, when thou was little in your own sight, before you were a king, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And Yahweh anointed thee king over Israel? And Yahweh sent thee on a journey, and said, go utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of Yahweh, but did fly upon the spoils, and did evil in the sight of Yahweh. So Samuel's being told, apparently by God, that he went after the spoils of war. He was looking for the goods, the good things, like a king would. He was not fulfilling God's commandments, which said, we're getting rid of all this stuff. We want to get rid of it altogether. And Saul said to Samuel, yea, I have obeyed and have gone the way which Yahweh sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to Yahweh, thy God, in Gilgal. Samuel said, has Yahweh a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice, or in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of Yahweh, he has also rejected thee from being king. And Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of Yahweh and thy words, because I fear the people, and I obeyed their voice. So now, Saul comes to a place of half-hearted repentance, and it's apparent that his repentance is not acknowledged as being pure, because it took all of this effort for Samuel to convince him of what he's done wrong, and then once he's come to the conviction of it, God still does not recognize it as a sincere act. Because he doesn't accept him as being king hereafter. Now the story does go on to tell us that Saul does not kill Agag, but Samuel does it personally. And it tells us in 33 of the same chapter, just for brevity's sake, it says, Samuel said, speaking to Agag, as thy sword has made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before Yahweh in Gilgal. Which, pretty graphic description of what happened. But nevertheless, there's something to be noticed here. Unless it's poetry, unless it's a type of poetic way of speaking about things, it's possible that Agag's mother would then still be alive, because it says, so shall thy mother be childless. So the point is that either he didn't take the whole royal family, or they didn't live in the location that was sacked, or whatever the case was, but the family somehow makes it through. And the way that we know this is by the book of Esther, which is where we're going to go next. Esther, chapter 3. So yeah, it's taken almost a half hour to get the understanding of this, which sounds like it'd be a little bit much, but all good things come with good explanations. It says, after these things, referring to what had prior happened with Vashti and the situation with the queen and the king. You'll have to go back and read that. We're not going to cover that today. It says, after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him, and he set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai, and as we know, Mordecai was a Benjamite of the family of Kish. So, we once again have a stage set where we have a descendant of Kish, or King Saul's relative, may even be one of his descendants for all we know. It doesn't give us his full genealogy. But he won't bow to the Agagite, and the Agagite is a descendant of Agag, the king of Amalek, and who was just promoted above the people of Israel in this new country called Persia. It says, Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said to Mordecai, Why transgressed thou the king's commandments? Now it came to pass that when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not to the king's commandment, or not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matter would stand, for he had told them that he was a Judean. And the reason why I'm going to say Judean is because we know that Mordecai is actually a Benjamite, which means he's from the land of Judah, which was referred to as Judea. And a Judean is an inhabitant of Judah because he was of the house of Judah. But he technically was not a Judahite. He was not a descendant of Judah. He was a descendant of Benjamin. So Judean is a better option here. And while I think in 1611 or in Old English, that was probably more understood from those who read the Bible. Now we think of a Jew as one, as a person with one meaning, and it's not biblically accurate, so I'm going to say Judean. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had shown him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Judeans that were throughout the whole kingdom of Assyrus, even the people of Mordecai. So we get a glimpse into this generational hatred now, and as soon as they say, well, this guy's a Judean and he's not going to bow to you, it's like the conflict all sparks up back over, you know, starts up over again, and the fight for the birthright starts again. I also find it interesting that whenever he speaks to the king on these matters, the first thing he wants to do is start raising funds for the destruction of Israel, which goes right back to what we had read in Deuteronomy chapter 25 about a monetary system that was needed. Now, in this case here, it doesn't say how he raised the money or how he levied it, except for that he wrote a note for it. So we'll go and read just a little section here, and then we'll back up on our understanding a little bit. It says, In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Assyrus, they cast Pur. Okay, so that's where we get the name Purim from, is the word Pur. That is the lot before Haman from day to day, and from month to month, to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. And Haman said unto King Assyrus, There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. Their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hand of those that have the charge of the business, to bring it into the king's treasuries. So, once again, we have a monetary or a banking-type connection being linked to the Amalekites, or the Agagites, which they're being called now, descendants of Agag, king of Amalek. And the king took his ring from his hand, and he gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Judean's enemy, or Judah's enemy. And the king said unto Haman, The silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to thee. And we'll stop right there for the time being. So we see that the enmity is alive and well, and that there's not a reason to see or to believe that anything has changed in nearly, you know, 1500 years or something to that effect from the time of Moses to the time of Esther, as to why this conflict would have gone away. It seems like even the people had the knowledge of the conflict in their minds, that Mordecai refusing to bow to Haman, why else would he refuse? He didn't refuse to bow to the Persians, or he didn't refuse to bow to the Medes, but he, for some reason, could not bring himself to bow down before the Agagite. And we also see that as soon as the people of Mordecai were told to Haman that he immediately decides that he's going to destroy them. And the reason given is because they follow God's law. Well, I know for me personally, if I had a people that I had the ability to have power over, and they had written in their law specifically that they were supposed to have war with me from generation to generation, because Deuteronomy 17 and Deuteronomy 25 is part of God's law. And so as it's part of God's law, it's out of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, written by Moses. It tells the people to remember that the Amalekites are going to always fight you. And his reason given to why they should not have these people living among them is because they have a law that is contrary. And that's a pretty good reason if you're an Agagite and you are dealing with someone who's trying to wipe you off the earth. So as it deals with Esau then, we have a group of people that we've identified as Amalekites who are now being described as Agagites, and that are going to constantly have a war with Israel generationally. And on days like today, when we want to know what was happening in biblical history, as we recall this story, I find it also interesting, and I've mentioned this in the past, that Easter time, which I personally believe is Purim from a biblical standpoint, as far as the calendar works, Easter time or Esther time has always been the time when conflict has happened between two groups of people. Doesn't matter if you're dealing with Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ. Two groups of people started battling over what language was going to be spoken and how people were depicted in the Promised Land and how things were going to go. It doesn't matter if you're talking about France in the Middle Ages. When a passion play arose and Christianity started to become proud of who they were, or certain people started to rise up and feel empowered by their faith, there was always another group of people that seemingly would get in the way or get oppressed. And I think history would bear out to show who that group of people, who those two groups of people are. And I don't even need to go out of my way to say it. I would just say that people can go and look into it. But because it's going to inevitably show itself to be the case, we have to go back and look at what's the meaning of the word Esau, Edom. And what's that name represent? So going back to that idea, I want to make sure that there is also an understanding that comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 24. Not 23, I'm sorry. And this section of the scripture is a place where it deals with those who are excluded from the church or the congregation. And it goes through a list of different people, one of which is those who have made it so they could not have children. And then there's also those who would bastardize their children, which is called biblically a mamzer. So people of race mixed stock, the Canaanites would be grouped into that understanding, and the Ammonites and Moabites are as well grouped into it. But then there's 1 in 7 that seems a little bit out of place whenever you consider that Esau had Canaanite wives, unless you understand the two seed lines of Esau. It says, "Thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother." And then it says, "You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because thou was a stranger in his land." Well, we know that, as we said, Ishmael was half Egyptian, half Abraham's seed. And we also know that the Edomites, who are acceptable, who are of a pure racial stock as far as Abraham's descendants go, through Ishmael, Esau is married to an Ishmaelite woman, which means he's part Egyptian. So we actually have a connection in that statement that when it goes through the law and says these people are not allowed to be part of the congregation, church, or society of Israel. It says, but you can't abhor an Edomite or an Egyptian. So as we recall, that rule was the first descendant of Ishmael and Esau's union, and creates the what we'll call the clean or acceptable line of Esau that could be accepted. We have another group of people that throughout the ages are put into the other side of acceptability. Now, it's my belief that those who were of the acceptable stock of Adam, of God's first selected people, that those who are not listed in Deuteronomy 23, those who are not Canaanites, and who are not of another race entirely, all of those people are able to become part of the people of Israel through male descent, which is the way the Bible describes it. So from that standpoint, there are a group of Edomites, and I think this needs to be caught, because the one objection to this entire understanding of the conflict between Jacob and Esau, or between Amalek and Israel, even as it moves into the book of Esther, is this verse right here. It says, you shall not abhor an Edomite because he's your brother. So it's logical and reasonable that a person would say to somebody who's saying what I'm saying about this, the meaning of these, who these people are and how it applies to our day and age, that we can't do that because we are told, even if they are Edomites, we aren't allowed to abhor them. So either there is two groups that are being mentioned, which is what I'm saying, the group that comes from Ishmael of Edomites, and they are real Edomites. They're the ones that Jacob was happy that his son had. He did it in order to please his father, to have acceptable offspring, which we're told out of Genesis chapter 28. And then there is the Amalekite-led band of Edomites who are contrary to Israel and contrary to God, and they don't fear God. Because you have to look at it from its standpoint that Deuteronomy 23 verse 7 is only a couple chapters before what we read in Deuteronomy 25 verse 17. Okay, so people would be confused to not understand that there are two groups. How could you tell the people in Deuteronomy 25, remember to destroy Amalek, while you just prior told them, don't abhor an Edomite because he's your brother? So unless you have two seed lines of people that are coming through the ages, it would create a huge amount of conflict in a person's mind to know where they were and what they were to do under these circumstances. So, as it deals with today, or as we have our situations now and we've always had them, I thought that focusing on Obadiah for the end of this understanding would really explain the same connection that we see throughout the books of Esther. And then ending with an idea that I think Mordecai leaves us with. Obadiah is right after Amos. It's not a book you read too often. But Obadiah is a prophecy from obviously a man named Obadiah, which means servant of the Lord or servant of Yahweh. And it's the smallest book in the Bible, book of the Old Testament, I think. It would technically be, because Jude is the smallest book in the Bible. And it's entirely about a battle between Jacob and Esau. It's the entire one chapter of it deals only with that one subject. So we'll read the whole thing, and then we'll reflect upon it at the very end and consider. It says, the vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God, concerning Edom, we have heard a rumor from Yahweh, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen, or the nation. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. thou art greatly despised. So we are told here that he's small, but great all at the same time. So the people that match the description of Edom are small and great. The pride of thine heart has deceived thee. Thou that dwell in the clefts of the rock, whoso habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? So this is Esau speaking, or Edom speaking. Though thou hast exalted thyself as the eagle, it says, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, I think that's interesting because the word Esther means star, just as a side note. Thence will I bring thee down, saith Yahweh. If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? All the men of thy confederacy, so we know that Esau has a confederacy, and we're going to see who they are, and pay attention for that, have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee. They have prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. Shall I not in the day, saith Yahweh, even destroy the wise men from Esau, and understanding out of Mount Esau, the Mount of Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that every one of the Mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. Now it's interesting to note that Teman is actually the next group of people that Esau married into that we didn't cover. Teman, if I remember correctly, is the daughter of Lotan, and Lotan was another group of Canaanites that lived in Mount Seir, which is what Teman's referring to. And when the two groups merged, the Edomite Canaanites and the Hivites that lived in Mount Seir came together, they called their habitation Teman. So it talks about Teman in the Bible, and it's talking about kind of how Zion is talked about when it refers to Israel. It's the strength of Esau. So just for a note. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. So God is promising that due to his violence against Jacob, that God's going to repay him. 11 says, in the day that thou stood on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his, referring to Jacob's forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem. Cast lots. Even thou was as one of them. Now this is interesting to note because it's saying the confederacy of Esau, the confederacy of Edom, are strangers and foreigners. Okay, and it also tells us that he was one of them. So it's actually putting a division between, while it says Jacob is his brother, it also is referring to him as being among the strangers that are entering into the gates of Jacob and casting lots upon Jerusalem, which I think symbolically can be referred to throughout history as whatever stronghold it is that Israel, Christian Israel, has held. For instance, England has in times been referred to as a New Jerusalem. America has been referred to as a New Jerusalem. Germany had been referred to as a New Jerusalem, depending on what time in history you're dealing with and how certain national fervor of Christianity was taking its place among the people. So I think when we read this from a prophetic standpoint and we look at Obadiah from a future prophecy or as a modern day prophecy, unfortunately, that we can see that this is how Esau or Edom, Amalek, deals with Israel. He brings foreigners in. He unites himself with strangers and he is as one of them who floods into the gates to cast lots upon the city, or upon the strongholds of Israel. And that God says he's going to avenge this situation. So that's the situation that we have laying out before us in Obadiah. 12 goes on to say, "But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger." So there's another clue. He's saying that in this day when Esau has brought in the foreigners and the strangers among them to take the gates, he starts viewing Israel, or Jacob, as a stranger himself. And that word there is nokri in the Hebrew, which is the most distant related person, or the non-related person, not related at all, except for in very isolated incidences. So he's basically speaking of it from the idea that you've accounted him as no relation to you. He's not one of your people. You're a complete stranger to Jacob while you were trying to destroy his land and take his land from him. It says, "Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoiled proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou should not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity." So once again, just like Amalek was talked about, smiting the hindermost parts of Israel, says in the day of their calamity, in the day when they were being destroyed, they came in and started to take their stuff, laid hands on the spoils. "Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossways," or crossroads, "to cut off those of his that did escape." So in other words, some of Israel was escaping from this destruction, and they blocked the roads so the people could be trapped and not be allowed to get out. "Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. For the day of Yahweh is near upon all the heathen," or the nation. "As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For as he has drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. But upon Mount Zion," now that's a symbolic stronghold of Israel, and a stronghold of Christianity. Mount Zion particularly refers to Christian, from a Christian perspective, the strength that we have to build our foundations on, the rock. "Shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph shall be a flame, but the house of Esau will be stubble. And they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for Yahweh has spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead." Very interesting connection, considering King Saul was from Gilead. "And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even to Zarephath, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sephard, shall possess the cities of the south. And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be Yahweh's." And that's how the book of Obadiah ends. So it's obvious that "the kingdom shall be Yahweh's" is a reference that God's going to take his full vengeance on the enemies of Israel for what they had done to his people. But it also leads us into understanding that, number one, without the rock of Israel, Zion, without God, without Christ, or the saviors that will come up, that all of this is pretty much an impossibility. If we don't see as a Christian people that we even have an enemy that takes advantage of us in these ways. And we don't know how they do it, according to Deuteronomy chapter 25. And we don't understand what tactics are being used to smite the hindermost part of us. Now, this is, you could say, pure speculation, but I think natural reasoning would dictate the same thing, that the way our healthcare industry is going with keeping the sick sicker, not saying that everybody's that, you know, that way necessarily, but with some of the tactics that we use to keep people sick, it's pretty easy to smite the hindermost and the weak parts of us when you have men that can't even get off the couch, or whenever you have food supplies that make people fat and don't give them nutrition. You know, it makes for a situation that can be entirely controlled by artificial means, and it keeps the weak weak so that they can continuously be smitten. So that's something to consider as we consider the tactics that both Esau and Amalek use. But I think the ultimate question that comes from Mordecai that I'm going to end this with, and I think everybody should ask themselves whenever they find themselves in this situation, and I'm just going to throw this in into throw this next comment in here, unrelated, and let someone put it together for themselves. The word wrath is an old English word for red. And if somebody were to be called the red child, you might start to find a trail that leads to who Edom is still connected to today. So something to think about as a side note. So just things to think about whenever you think of who owns Mount Zion today and who purchased it from the British government in the 1940s. Esther chapter 4, verse 13. This happens right as Mordecai is trying to speak to Esther and talk her into going before the king and talking to him about the problems that are happening in the kingdom with Haman trying to destroy the people of Israel, or the Judeans, I should say properly. And Mordecai says this in 13. It says, Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, and this is what he says, "Think not within yourself that thou shall escape in the king's house more than all of the Judeans," or more than Judah, all of Judah. "For if thou altogether hold your peace at this time, then shall there enlargement and deliverance arise to Judah from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knows whether you or thou are come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer, "Go gather together all of Judah that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." So apparently, Esther gets the idea that you're not getting out of this. And I think it's an important statement. So I think it's the most important statement in the whole book of Esther, actually. Is, number one, you're not going to escape. Sitting quietly and doing nothing during a war, whether it's a generational war that's being launched secretly against your people while we can see the effects of it, you're still going to perish. And if we don't do anything, if we don't even spread the word or tell people it's time to repent, repentance is the most important part of this war. Because if we can repent from our sins, we can enable Amalek's abilities to cripple us. So there is a connection there alone. And if we would just have an Esther-like faith, you know, a woman that I think is most underestimated in all of the Christian Bible is probably Esther. And for this reason, for this one statement, how do you know that you weren't born for a time just like this. None of us do. None of us know if that's what our purpose is or what our reason for being here is. But if we perish, we perish. But it's going to happen one way or another.